The Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Two verses I want to read with you right now, verses 4 and 10. The Song of Solomon 6, verses 4 and 10. When we read these words, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." In verse 10, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" In both these verses, and indeed throughout most of this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to and of his church, and he is saying some wonderful things concerning her. Now, normally, the most accurate character reference that could be given of a wife is that which is obtained from her husband, because he is the one who knows her best. That point is proved, for example, by the words of the same man who wrote this book, that is Solomon, the words that he pens in Proverbs 31, where he says, "Her husband also riseth up, and he praiseth her." The language signifies the action of a godly man rising to the occasion as the one who knows his wife best, and who publicly praises her for her godliness and her holiness and for her walk with the Lord and for her righteous character and behavior, perhaps even in the face of slander and criticism. And therefore, the character of the godly wife is most accurately learned from the one who knows her above all others. And that same observation we are able to make concerning the church of our Lord Jesus, the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. If we wish to find the truest estimation of the character of the church of Jesus Christ, we do not go to the devil because he hates her. We do not go to the world because the world mocks her. And we do not go to false religion because false religion is busily engaged in seeking to overthrow the true church of Jesus Christ. Rather, we go to her husband. We go to the Lord Jesus. And we receive from him an infallible revelation of her character, of the character and the person of his bride. And furthermore, may I say that that revelation that Christ gives to us, as we will see it today to some degree, is one that will astound not only the skeptic and the infidel and the enemy of the gospel, and of course, throw the devil into consternation as well, but it will also amaze all true, all genuine believers. When we hear the Lord's words about us, when we hear Christ speak and give us estimation of his bride, his wife, his people, then the true Christian is going to be filled with amazement altogether. What the Lord says of his people, what he says of his bride, will likely seem to us a thing incredible, but for the fact that it is in the Bible, it's divinely revealed, it's infallibly recorded in the scriptures of truth. Now here in the opening words of this fourth verse, there is an example of the Lord's thoughts of his bride. He says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love." These are truly the words of Jesus Christ, and they are spoken in response to what she has said, what the church has said, or the bride has said, in verse number 3, which we were looking at last week as part of our study, those first three verses of this chapter, and we came to the end there, verse number 3. Of this sixth chapter, where it says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." This is what the bride says about the Lord, or with reference to the Lord, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And then you'll find that those same words are used virtually back in chapter 2, verse 16. We looked at these a long time ago now, many months ago. Chapter 2, 16, where it says, My beloved is mine and I am his. Now the words sound very much the same, don't they? I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That's what it says right here in chapter 6, 3. Chapter 2, 16 says, my beloved is mine and I am his. And as I say, it sounds the same, but there's a notable difference. And I want you to see the difference. If you look at chapter 2, 16, notice what it says, my beloved is mine and I am his. Notice there that her first thought, for there the bride speaks again, her first thought is of her claim upon Christ and then of his claim upon her, because she says, my beloved is mine. There is her claim in Christ. And then she says, and I am his. And there she's speaking of his claim upon her. But here in chapter 6 and verse 3, first of all, she dwells on his claim upon her, because she says, I am my beloved's. I belong to him. That's Christ's claim upon her. And then she says, my beloved is mine. That's her claim upon him. Now, do you see the difference? It's a notable difference. Because now, you see, she has progressed in her understanding. She has gone forward in her comprehension of these things and in her development in soul and in mind. And now she sees it's not so much her claim upon the Lord as it is his claim upon her. And that comes first now in verse 3. And she said, I read it again, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Oh, she's advanced and she's grown and developed now in her spiritual perception. And therefore, here's the evidence of what I was saying last week and I've said a number of times, in fact, many times in this study. Here is development in grace. Here is growth in spiritual understanding. Here's advancement in the Christian's mind and in the Christian's understanding of the Lord and the gospel and the things of God. She can now see things differently. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. There are those early seasons, there are those points in our experience where we see things a certain way, but then as the Lord deals with us and we grow and develop in our spiritual life, things then take on a different perspective. And we see things then more truly, more accurately, more correctly. And that's what's going on right here. She's advancing in her knowledge of the Lord and her relationship to the Lord. As I said, it's now not so much her claim upon the Lord that matters to her. It's his claim upon her. And that makes all the difference, therefore, to what she has to say right here. I am my beloved's. I belong to him. And because of that, or he belongs to me. And because of that, then I belong to him. Now, as the Lord hears her say this, he then makes this statement in verse 4. Thou art beautiful, O my love, comely, terrible as an army with banners. Now, it's very evident that the Lord gives his church here the chief place in her heart. Whatever she may appear to be in the eyes of others, to the Lord Jesus Christ, she's beyond comparison. And in the eyes of his love, she is without spot. The Lord Jesus Christ here sees in his bride, furthermore, a dignity that causes him to say of her something that is truly amazing. He tells her here that she's terrible as an army with banners. And he repeats that sentiment, as we've seen, in verse number 10. Terrible as an army with banners. Now the Lord says this, and he says this about his people. He says this about his church. She's terrible as an army with banners. That's a very high view of the church of the redeemed. And if it came from the lips of any other but Jesus Christ himself, we should discount it immediately. But it is the Lord's appraisal of his people. It's what Christ says of his church. And when we read these words, we are looking at the verdict and we're looking at the conclusion of the eye of the Lord as he looks on his bride and he sees her and he views her. He tells her, thou art beautiful, O my love, terrible as an army with banners. And that brings us today to see the great truth that to the Lord and in the eye of the Lord, The church is not the dishonorable, contemptible, and despicable thing as she is in the view of many, many people, many of the world, many of the ungodly. But she stands before Jesus Christ as one who occupies the highest rank. And she receives from him the loftiest commendation. Terrible as an army with banners. We're going to look at that statement and we're going to analyze it today and see what it's actually saying. But before we do so, may I urge God's people to get a hold of that fact today, that what really matters in your Christian experience and in your spiritual standing is how the Lord sees you. Now, I'm talking here about the believer, the genuine Christian, who's going on with God, who is, as the old hymn says, wrestling on toward heaven against storm and wind and tide, endeavoring to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord and be faithful to the Lord. I'm talking about you, because you will suffer the reproach of the world and the scorn of the ungodly and the hatred of the devil. And you'll often tell yourself, I'm nothing, I'm worth nothing, I have nothing to contribute to God's work, or have nothing wherein to have any a pride whatsoever as far as spiritual things are concerned. And there is a righteous kind of pride or boasting when it comes to the things of God. But remember today that what really matters is how the Lord sees you as you press on and you endeavor to walk with him. And when we see that and understand that fact, that will enable us to walk even more closely with the Lord, enable us to serve him all the better and be true to him throughout our days and throughout the life that he has given us as his people in this world. Look with me here today at two simple thoughts that arise out of these words, terrible as an army with banners. First of all, the militancy of Christ's church, and then secondly, the majesty of Christ's church. But first of all, the militancy of the Lord's church. He refers to his people as an army. And when you hear that particular word, immediately your mind should start to run in a certain direction. It should run in the direction of what the word indicates. Militancy and battle and warfare and conflict. These words are therefore indicative of the fact of militancy. Now, writers throughout church history have often referred to the church of God from two perspectives. The church triumphant. That is, believers, saints already gathered home to glory. That is the church triumphant. But then I've written on the other hand of the church militant. The Lord's people still on earth, engaged in ceaseless combat for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there aren't two bodies. The church militant and the church triumphant are one body. They're simply in two phases of existence. One part, one group has gone home, but they battled also when they were here in this world. But now they've gone home, and they're now with the Lord in glory. And the other section of his church is still going through the battlefield and lifting up the standard, as we will see right here, and raising a voice for the Lord. They are the church militant. Now, the Apostle Paul makes this clear, that the two are inseparably joined together. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15, or he speaks in that verse, of the whole family in heaven and earth. And he's talking about the Lord's family. He's talking about the church of God. And he refers it as the whole family in heaven and earth. It's not two separate families. It's simply the situation where one section's already home and the other section's on the way. One section has won the crown, sat down with Christ in glory, resting from all the labor and battle of this world, and the other company are still in the midst of the conflict. It's the church militant, therefore, that is in view here in these words, terrible as an army with banners. And this presentation of the church as a militant body is, of course, to be understood as being spiritual. Most certainly not carnal or fleshly or military in the regular sense of that word, or militancy in the regular sense of that word. And yet it's a fitting word, because while it's not carnal or spiritual or fleshly or earthly, And while it's borrowed from the military realm, yet you will find in the Word of God that very, very clearly we are portrayed as a body militant. There are many scriptures to which we could go. We go to Ephesians 6, the passage where the whole armor of God is revealed to us, and we are urged to take it and put it on every day. Why? Because we are in a battle against sin, a battle against Satan, a battle for righteousness and for God and for truth. But we'll not go there. We'll go to 2 Corinthians 10, because there you have it spelled out in very clear language. 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, I want to take you through this step by step. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, that simply refers to the fact that we still have an earthly existence. We're still here, aren't we, in this world? We're still in the flesh in that sense. We're human beings. We're living in the scene of time. That's all he means. Though we walk in the flesh, then he says we do not war according to the flesh or after the flesh, as it is here. But it means according to. So we're in the world. We're still here. We're in the flesh in that sense. That's our earthly existence. But he says, we do not war according to the flesh. Then he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, brethren and sisters, here is a clear presentation of the militancy of Christ's church. God has given us not carnal weapons, but spiritual ones. He says they are mighty through God. That simply means that the weapons that God has given us are empowered and endued by God's Spirit for the great purpose of pulling down these strongholds and the forces of evil being destroyed. So it's clear in the Bible in so many, many places that the militancy of Christ's church is not a carnal thing. It's not a fleshly thing. It's not an earthly thing. Remember how the Lord said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He said to Pilate, if it were of this world, then would my servants fight. And he meant fight physically. And you remember whenever in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter took the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. The Lord healed that man immediately and told Peter, put away your sword. And he was telling Peter, this is not how we do the work of God. This is not how we fight the Lord's battles. It's not with the fleshly, the carnal, the earthly, and the literal. It is with the spiritual weapons that the Lord has given his people. Sometimes it's a hard lesson for believers to learn. Hard lesson for God's people to understand. It's very difficult at times for the saints of God to realize that in this world, in that level of things, the earthly, the fleshly, the carnal, we may be very downtrodden and we may be oppressed and we may not like situations in which we find ourselves when we regard the spirit of the world and the whole phase of things through which times pass. And movements rise up and governments come along and men rule over us and we may not like it one bit. But our warfare, men and women, we've got to keep in mind, is not carnal or fleshly. It is spiritual. And that's what the Lord is telling us right here in all these scriptures. It's a spiritual battle. But why an army with banners? This is referring to the church of God. And it's describing her in this sense of being a militant body. And it's put in this very distinct way, or this very precise way, an army with banners. And that's what we need to see here very carefully. What is this all about, an army with banners? Well, let's think about it carefully. She's an army with banners for distinction. You see, by means of the banner or the standard, the physical army is identified. And it's distinguished from others around it, other regiments or other armies. The standard is that identifying mark that distinguishes one regiment from another. And of course, in warfare, that's a very important thing. And in the war, in that realm, the battlefield, there is the standard, there is the banner. And therefore, the Lord is telling us here that He has given us a certain banner. And that's for the purpose of distinction. Let me put it to you this way. The Lord's people do not, and I'll put it another way as well, the Lord's people should not want to be associated with the company and the unbelief of apostate religion. The Lord's people should not want to be mistaken for such a company or such a regiment, if you will. Rather, the Lord's people should want to be known for whose they are and whom they serve. And therefore, when the Lord says of His church that she is a company with banners, and He's referring to her militancy, He's making very, very clear that He has given her a certain banner for the purpose of distinction, to put a line of separation and a line of demarcation between her and everything else in the religious world that has been spewed out of hell and has risen out of the pit of the damned. And we don't want to be associated with that. That's what the Lord is saying. Now, what is that banner? That's the vital thing. The banner, of course, is the gospel. And the banner, actually, is Christ Himself. That's what the banner is as we study the Word of God. And that's what causes a distinction between the church and the world. And between Christ and Satan. Between falsehood and truth. Light and darkness. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is our ensign. He is our banner. He is the one who causes us to be distinguished from all other movements of a religious kind, all other beliefs, all other systems of doctrine. It is Christ that makes the difference. Let me say to you from this pulpit, it is not the title of a denomination. We have our own name, our own identifying title, Free Presbyterian. And we're not ashamed of it. And it's one that signifies the fact that we, as a church, have come out and we believe in being separated. But the distinguishing mark is not so much in the title of a denomination as in the one who is the head of the true church of God, who puts a distinction between His people and the world and calls upon His people to fly that banner of distinction. Now turn please to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, and look with me at verse number 10. And here you have the great prophecy of Christ given through Isaiah that relates to what I am saying to you. Isaiah 11 verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. And that is Christ. Christ is the root of Jesse. He comes from the house of Jesse and the line of David, who was Jesse's son. In that day, Isaiah 11:10, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. But just take those words, Christ standing as an ensign for His people. Look at verse 12. He shall set up an ensign for the nations. This is God at work. God sending His own dear Son. God calling His people, calling His Son, actually an ensign, a banner, for the purpose of distinction. Calling people to that standard or that banner. Calling them away from the world and from sin and from darkness. And therefore putting a line of distinction between them and other people. Here it is, a great prophecy of Christ, and Christ is called the ensign of His people. We sang the psalm this morning that refers to the banner, and there's another psalm I want you to see, and that's psalm number 60. So do turn to that psalm, psalm 60 and the verse number 4. And look with me there at that verse. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Notice the word for banner here, or the word banner, I mean, psalm 60 verse 4. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee. Now this word banner is an interesting word because, well, you know the story of Numbers 21. When Israel were coming up out of Egypt, and they're going through the wilderness, and they began to murmur against the Lord, And the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and these serpents bit many of the people, and many died. And you remember the remedy that the Lord raised up. He told Moses to make a brazen serpent. And he told Moses to raise that serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And the word for pole in Numbers 21 is the very same Hebrew word as for banner here in Psalm 60 verse 4. Which means, therefore, that this fiery serpent was lifted up on that pole as a kind of a banner or an ensign to which the bitten Israelites were commanded to look, and when they did so, then they were healed. Now think of John 3, 14 and 15 to get the full understanding of all this. What does it say in John 3, 14? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when you bring the scriptures together, Psalm 64, the word banner, God says he has given us a banner that may be displayed because of the truth. Numbers 21, the pole, the banner raised up, the servant of brass, and then Christ's words explaining it all for us, in which he tells us, I will be made a curse. You see, the serpent is a symbol of the curse. And therefore the Lord is teaching, I will be made a curse. And all who look to me, the one who will come under the curse of God and the condemnation of God, will be saved. Whosoever believeth in me, as the people of Israel looked to the pole, or the serpent on the pole, and the miracle was that they were healed. Christ says, whoever believes in me will be saved from sin and be reconciled to God and made righteous in his sight. And therefore, when we bring all this together, the church, terrible as an army with banners, and the word here signifies our Lord Jesus Christ, and all these other scriptures make this abundantly clear, we are being taught that what distinguishes the church of God from false religion is the bloodstained banner of the cross. That's it in a nutshell. The message that salvation is through the substitutionary death and suffering of our Savior. That's what distinguishes truth from falsehood. Because, my friend, that message, that banner, is an offense. An offense to those who want to get to heaven by their own works. Did you ever stop to think of the reason why? Why is it that the true people of God, with all their faults and failures and shortcomings, have never been out of the battle? One way or the other, they're always in a conflict. Have you ever asked yourself, why? Let me tell you from this pulpit, it is not because of anything earthly, anything to do with life here, to nothing to do with politics, earthly things, nothing of that kind. Why is it? It's because of Christ. It's because of this great truth that the gospel is an offense to the world. And Paul says that in Galatians 5. He talks about the offense of the cross. And let me put it to you this way, brethren and sisters. The only justifiable reason why you and I should offend anybody is because we speak of Christ. And when we do speak of Christ, we're going to offend people, because the message of Christ tells men, by your works, by your religion, by your worship, by anything like that, you will never enter heaven. And that offends the proud heart of man. And so when you simply perhaps go knocking doors, and you reach out the gospel tract, and you get the door slammed on your face, don't be surprised. And furthermore, don't be alarmed. It's only to be expected, because you're bringing Christ to that door, and you're presenting the one and only way of salvation to that individual. And if that heart is inclined to reject it because of darkness and unbelief. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen. And therefore, you're actually in the battle there and then. You are in the conflict there and then. You are discovering the truth of Paul's words, the offense of the cross, because the cross is this banner that distinguishes between the true and the false, and nothing else but the cross and the work of Christ and our blessed Savior. So this banner, as we think about it here today, she's an army with banner, a banner for distinction, and then of course she's an army with banners for discipline. Because it's by means of the banner, isn't it? The central standard, the ensign, that the regiment is kept from being scattered and is not allowed to display its own particular flag. Rather, that regiment of men must adhere to that particular standard and walk in line and be according to all that that standard displays. A good illustration of this is how Israel marched through the wilderness. If you'll turn quickly to Numbers 2, you will see this. Numbers chapter 2. And look with me there, please, in that chapter at how the tribes were all arranged. Numbers 2 and verse 3 says, "And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch." And then if you go down to verse 10 of Numbers 2, "On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben," according to their armies. I'm not going to go through all these verses, but you make your way through Numbers 10 in your own time on some occasion, and you'll find that there were four allotments for the whole army of Israel, and they marched in a certain fashion, and there was a certain standard that led each section, the standard of Judah, the standard of Reuben and so on, the four sections of the camp of Israel, and they had to keep in line with those standards. My dear friend, the Church of Jesus Christ is an army with banners, and the chief banner, of course, is Christ Himself, not only for distinction, but for discipline. Because God says in His Word, "Let all things be done decently and in order." There's to be a marshalling of the troops of Jesus Christ in order to resist the gates of hell, make an impact for God, and spread the gospel wide and far. And those enemies are arrayed against us. But what the Lord is showing us today is that we will be like an army with banners when we march in rank, with every man, every woman in his or her own place, doing the will of God, walking according to God's standard and God's mind. That's what's meant by this idea of the banner, and the fact that here the militancy of the church is shown in that particular way. It is there for distinction, and it's there for discipline. Now, how important the matter of discipline is in our lives and in our service for God, and in every other sense as well. Look at Judges chapter 7. Think of how Gideon fought his battle with that mighty host of the Midianites. Judges 7 and the verse number 21. "And here he took his 300 men." You know the story, most of you, the 300 soldiers of Gideon. All they had were their trumpets and their pitchers, and inside the pitcher or a vessel there was a lamp or a torch. And you know the story, how they were to break those pitchers and blow their trumpets and shout and so on. But look at verse 21 of Judges 7. "And they stood," and here are the vital words, "they stood every man in his place round about the camp." 300 of them. And when they stood every man in his place, and they did what Gideon told them, the enemy was put to disarray. Do you see here the vital matter of being in your place? Of being under the control of the Spirit of God and the discipline of the Word of God and the mind of Jesus Christ? I want you to understand what I'm saying here. When I talk about discipline, I'm not talking about the church's discipline or man's discipline. In the final analysis and in the highest sense, it is Christ. And therefore, see that today. It's not my discipline. I'm simply a minister of the gospel. I have no authority other than the authority that the Lord has delegated to His ministers. But it's His, you see. My dear friend, When you disobey the Lord, when you disobey the discipline of Christ's word and spirit, you are disobeying Jesus Christ. He is the commander. He is the great captain. He is the one who rules over all. He is the one who is above all. And it's to Him that we come in submission, we might stand in our place against the gates of hell. And how vital it is, therefore, that you see this today, that the church of God can only be this army when she has this line of distinction and this discipline all about her. But that makes us come to the point where we must move on here and look at the majesty of Christ's church. It says the church is terrible as an army with banners. And that word terrible is a vital word. It's the operative word really in the whole of this little statement. Terrible as an army with banners. The word terrible actually means awe-inspiring. Awe-inspiring. And the Holy Spirit here is showing us that the church has a certain majesty or awesomeness about her. And I would suggest to you that this majesty or this awesomeness exists when there is a manifestation of real holiness and true godliness within the ranks of God's people. And this takes us on, you see, in our understanding of this militancy. As I said a while ago, it's not earthly or carnal. It's spiritual, this militancy. And now you see it even more when you start to look at the majesty. This is to be terrible as an army with banners. Oh yes, the banner of the cross distinguishes us from the rest of all religions and causes us to see there's a way to walk and a way to behave and a way to conduct ourselves. There's to be a discipline. But now we're getting into more of what all of that is about when we look at this idea, this thought of the majesty of Christ's church. It's the majesty that is displayed upon the lives of God's people when there is real holiness and true godliness on display. Look at verse 4 as a whole again. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. Tirzah was a city in Manasseh, in the tribe of Manasseh. The name Tirzah means pleasant or acceptable. And therefore, when the Lord says, Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, what He's saying is the church is beautiful because the church is acceptable to Christ. That's the meaning of the word Tirzah. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, as that which is acceptable. And therefore, He's speaking of our acceptance in Him before a holy God. But then He goes on to say, comely as Jerusalem. We've met this word comely a number of times in this book. And here it is again. And the word comely simply signifies beauty and fairness and loveliness. And there's a whole idea here, therefore, of the holiness and the godliness and the loveliness. And therefore, this idea of the terrible, awesome display of godliness in the lives of the saints of God. And that's what really gives majesty to the church of Jesus Christ. It's a company of men and women who are walking with God. Who are walking with God in holiness. In Christ-likeness. And in that loveliness that He puts upon His people. And I want you to see this today. Go down to verse 10, where you have the same words as I said earlier. And look at verse 10, because here is the development of this majesty. Verse 10 says, Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? The Lord here is developing the whole idea and truth of the majesty of Christ's church, because here He tells us something more about her and her majesty and her loveliness and her terribleness. In the sense of being awesome. That's a favorite word today, isn't it? In many, many senses, people use it all the time. Oh, it's awesome. And it may be the most degrading, sordid thing in the face of the earth. And they say it's awesome. You know how people take words and they use them in a way that they were never intended to be used. Perhaps the most striking one is the word gay. The word gay in its etymology, means that which is colourful and bright. And they take that word and they put it upon that wicked abomination. And they say, he or she is gay. I will not use that word of a sodomite. And neither should you. Because they are as far away from being what the word means and signifies as hell is from heaven. And the word awesome is used so lightly and frivolously in so many ways. But this is the meaning of this word terrible. The Lord says his church is awesome. And you and I might feel, dear, dear me. I'll say it for you, because this is how I feel it. I'm so far from being awesome. And when the Lord says this, I'd want to crawl into a hole. Because in myself and in yourself, dear believer, there's nothing awesome about us. But the Lord says it. And he's telling us, in a certain way, there's an awesomeness, there's a majesty about his church. The world doesn't say that, you know, because they're blind. But you and I need to see it. And we look here at verse 10, and there is the dawning of this majesty. Look at the question. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? And the words there refer to the dawn. And in the experience of the believer, there's a dawn. There's a dawning of grace. After the dark night of being lost in sin. And therefore when they ask the question, who is this or who is she that looketh forth as the morning? What the Lord is telling us is that there is the dawning of this majesty, and there has to be, if there's ever to be any true holiness, there has to be a birth. You know, the dawn is like a birth. Every day the sun rises. It's like a new day, or it's a new day, like a new birth. Chasing away the shadows of the night and the darkness of those hours and dispelling them. And that's what happens when men are born of God. And here is therefore the dawning of this majesty. There's a beginning to it. There is an inception of it. When the Lord begins to shine upon the heart and the sun rises within our souls. I mean, the Son of God himself coming to dwell in our souls. Then there's the dawn of a new day. And there's the beginning of the majesty. There is the dawning of the majesty of the believer. And therefore the whole company of the redeemed. Who are God's people? But people in whom the Lord has commenced to work. Like the dawn of a new day. It keeps on developing and growing. And then look at the derivation of this majesty as well as the dawning of it. It says, fair as the moon. Fair as the moon. You know, the moon's light is borrowed. The moon's light that you see when the moon's up in the heavens at night, or when you see it in the heavens at night, the light that you see is really a reflection of the light of the sun. It's not the moon's own light. And therefore, the church's majesty not only has its dawn in the beginning of a work of grace and in the new birth, it has its derivation in Christ. Because Christ is the sun. In fact, they call that in Malachi 4, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness. It's showing Christ as the great and glorious embodiment of all light and truth and knowledge and wisdom. He is the sun of righteousness. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, it says God made two great lights, the sun and then the moon. It says then he made the stars also. That's the most wonderful little statement. He just threw the stars in there, as it were. But he made the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And that's a very interesting thing. Here we are as the Lord's people, and we're described here as those who are fair as the moon. Because the Lord has placed us in the dark night of sin, in this old world. And we are to reflect the light of our Savior. We don't have any light of our own. But if we live close to the Lord, or as we live close to the Lord, we derive our light from Him, our knowledge from Him, our truth from Him, and then we display it or we radiate it into the world around. And in that way, we have the derivation of this majesty. We are not only, therefore, reminded of the dawning of it, she that looketh forth as the morning, the derivation of it, fair as the moon. But then it says, clear as the sun. And there you have the diffusion of this majesty. The church empowered to shine like the sun. And that's the way it is, you see. Taking again the analogy of the moon and the sun. The moon shines because she derives her light from the sun. But as she shines, she is, in a sense, she's like the sun. And the Lord says that right here about His people. She is a body of people who are clear as the sun, with the sun's light being radiated through her and by her. My friend, that is our work. And this is why the church has given a majesty in this world. Because she's made like Christ. She's given the light of Christ. It's our privilege to display that light, radiate that light. Spread it, diffuse it, make it known. And that holy, godly likeness to Christ, that majesty, as we can call it, but that's the meaning of the word terrible, is going to be terrible to ungodly men, to those who are yet in their sin. Men in the world are going to feel the impact of the church of Jesus Christ shining as she should. Turn with me to Genesis 35. Look with me there at what happened whenever Jacob got things right in his household. Genesis 35 and the verses 1 and 2. You know, Jacob's household was the church of that day, but there were a lot of things wrong. A lot of deficiencies, a lot of sins. And here you have it, Genesis 35 verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise, go up to Bethel, and I'll make there an altar unto God. He's told, come up and meet with me and worship me. But before he leaves his house, he gets things put right. He tells his family, put away your gods, change your garments, be clean, and then we'll go up to Bethel. And what was the result? My time is running away here. Look down to verse 5. And as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Dear men and women, what the church of God needs today is a revival of true holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness. And that will cause her to be terrible as an army with banners. It's this godliness, this likeness to Christ. And it must be pursued. It must be our focus and our concentration every day. Oh Lord, make me like Thee. And let it be our prayer for Christ's church. Lord, make your church to be awesome and terrible in this sense. Friend, that's the only sense in which we should be terrible or awesome. When we are like the Lord, there will be a terror to ungodly men. The ungodly around Jacob were silenced. They were put to fear whenever Jacob got things right in his house. And then will be a terror to the devil. Terror to Satan. I tell you right now, the Lord Jesus Christ, through our union with Him, tells us that we will trample Satan beneath our feet. Psalm 91 says the same thing as Romans 16, as I've just quoted. Psalm 91, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. And those are all names for the devil. And here's the church of God, terror as an army with banners, shining forth the likeness of Christ, and the devil being overcome and conquered and trampled beneath our very feet. Ah, you say that can never be again. We're so far away from what we maybe used to be and what we ought to be that we can never see this again. I tell you from this pulpit, the Lord can give us this majesty as well as this militancy. And the one goes with the other. The majesty is the outworking and application of our militancy. Our militancy is to be militant in holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness. And in that way, the armies of the aliens, as the Bible puts it, will be put to flight. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord. Let us search our hearts. And let us this day, by the grace of God, endeavor to have this true of us, even as a congregation. And O God, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take His word, apply His word, bless His word. Pray, Lord, that Thou wilt be pleased to make Thy church what she ought to be. Save us from self, save us from the world and the flesh and the devil. O Lord, may the line of distinction be clear and plain. May there be that conformity to the image of Thy Son more and more. And may Thy people in these days be as is described right here. O God, apply Your truth. Work it in our hearts. Make us what we ought to be. For Jesus' sake and for His glory.